Well, we come to Revelation chapter 19. The background of chapter 19, of course, is the fall of Babylon, which took place on earth. And consistent with the way the book of the Revelation is written, whenever there is a change of action, you can always ask yourself the question, what does this chapter say about where the action is taking place? And the answer to that in chapter 19 is found in verse 1, like most of the chapters where there is a change of action. It will say, in heaven I heard or saw, on earth I heard or I saw. And if there is no change of action, or at least location, assume that the action that was seen in the previous chapter is continuing. And that has been the case for several chapters now. But in chapter 19, the scene changes, and I'll read verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in where?
Heaven.
So now the location has changed from the earth, where the fall of Babylon the Great has taken place, the end of all religion in chapter 17, the end of the economic system in chapter 18, and now this is heaven's perspective. What does God think of the fall of Babylon? What does heaven say about this system being destroyed? Let me continue reading from the middle part of verse 1. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now that word, alleluia, your translation may read hallelujah, essentially the same word. It literally means praise the Lord. And there are four times in the New Testament where this word is used, and guess where all four are? In chapter 19. It's not found any place else in the New Testament. It is found, I think, 24 times in the Old Testament. But in each of the uses of the word alleluia, hallelujah, in chapter 19, there is a specific reason why this shout goes up in heaven, and that specific reason is related to what God has done. And we don't use the word hallelujah very often, do we? But it's a wonderful word. It means praise the Lord. Believers are to be praising the Lord every single day. We are to praise the Lord without ceasing. That doesn't mean that we walk around saying praise the Lord all the time, 24 hours a day. But in our heart, there is to be a continual attitude of praise to God continually. That is the victorious believer's attitude. We are praising the Lord. That does not mean that there aren't times of grief and sorrow, but underneath it all, there should be an attitude of God is great, God is working, and for this cause, I will praise Him. And so there are at least four times in this chapter where we find that word. Now, look please at verse 2. True and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Who was the great harlot? Babylon, the false church system, that religious system that was destroyed. Again, they said, alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, amen. Amen means let it be, or so be it. Alleluia, praise the Lord. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And so heaven's attitude is one of rejoicing, isn't it? But why would there be such a time of rejoicing in heaven over the fall of Babylon on the earth? I think there's a reason here that perhaps lies just under the surface, and I'd like to suggest it to you. In just a few verses in chapter 19, we're going to read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That is an event yet to come, that is a heavenly theme, and that is where the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church, come together for that wonderful marriage supper. And culturally, these things are different, I suppose, for different countries, different regions of the country even. Not too long ago at our chapel, we had a young couple get married, and right after the marriage ceremony, they had a really formal, nice sit-down dinner, and they fed, I think, close to 500 people at their marriage supper. And there was just delicious food. And you can't help but sit there thinking, how much did this cost? Because I've got a daughter. In fact, I've got two daughters. And, you know, I'm just ringing up dollar signs. 500 people, they rented the entire facility and had the entire occasion catered. And it was an absolutely beautiful meal, but it literally took most of the day. We had the marriage ceremony at, as I recall, around 12 noon, thereabouts. So in order for the wedding party to get there and be in place, you had to be there around 10 o'clock. And that was at the chapel building. Some were there at 9, getting things ready. The ceremony took just under an hour, so that puts us close to 1 o'clock. We all had to go over to the building where the meal was catered, and that took, I would say, total time 2-3 hours. And so by the time we were all finished, it was close to 4 or 5 o'clock. And it literally did take most of the day, but it was a beautiful occasion. Stunning bride, handsome groom, families on both sides rejoicing in God's goodness at providing a mate for their son and for their daughter, Christian friends looking on and praying for them, rejoicing in this wonderful occasion. That's something of a foretaste of what's going to take place in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, of course, the way a wedding is conducted today is far more streamlined than it was in the Bible. And if you've ever done a study of this, you'll appreciate some of the things I'm about to say. This is only a brief outline, I suppose. In New Testament times, when a young man proposed to a woman for marriage, he probably would go through his father. And the father generally would go to the parents of the young lady that he would like to propose marriage to, and they would literally work out an agreement. And oftentimes there would be a dowry involved, money involved. That's just another way of the wife or the bride to be, her family helping with the expenses and the eventual setup of a new family unit. Once that arrangement has been worked out, they are at that point called man and wife, husband and wife. But there was a year betrothal period. And during that year, the woman would go back to her father's house where she was raised, and she would learn in-depth training on things like cooking, raising children, cleaning, household duties, all the other responsibilities as well that were associated with becoming a wife. She had a year to do that. A part of that time was preparing her gown, her wedding gown. And they didn't have shops that you could shop at the mall and win the shop and pick out a gown. Most of the times they were made on the spot by women in the family. So sewing that wedding gown was a very involved process. Now, the young fellow would go back to his father's house, and he would learn at least three things. He would learn a vocation. Generally, it was what his father did. Oftentimes, they would break out of the mold, but more often than not, if the father was a carpenter, the son would be a carpenter, tent maker, shoemaker, whatever vocation he chose. He was also to study the scripture and become very well educated in what the Bible taught. In other words, he was to be a spiritual leader. And the third thing was, he would go to work preparing a place to bring his bride. In other words, a place to live. Now, we've gotten that a little bit backwards now. Guys get married, didn't they think about a job and education, place to live? They say, well, we'll work all that out in due time. Not so in Bible times. He had a job, he understood scripture, and he went to work preparing a place to bring his bride to. Often that was a connecting wing to his father's house. And let's say you're looking at the front of the father's house, the sons of the family would add on wings or annexes, and there would be a wing going this way perhaps and a wing going this way perhaps. But the idea was that behind the house, there was an open common patio, and they would come together there for the family evening meal. And they would all come, and they all had a place. It was a place of communion. Well, that year of betrothal period was the time during which the bride-to-be was to be faithful and chaste, and the young man was to be faithful and chaste. And so at the end of that betrothal period, the wedding party would come together, starting at the groom's home, and they would make their way to the home of the bride-to-be. And it was a party marching through the streets. Celebrations, applause, food galore, and they would walk right up to the bride's door and call for her to come out. Then they would go to the wedding ceremony, and oftentimes the ceremony itself would last 7 days. Now the groom and bride did not have to wait 7 days. Now they were married immediately and could consummate their marriage, but during that 7 year period, they would celebrate along with all of their guests. It was a week long, very involved, elaborate ceremony. Now, when you and trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you were made a part of the bride of Christ. That is not joining a church. That is, at the moment of salvation, you were joined to the bride, the body of Christ. It's referred to as a body, but it's also referred to as a bride. We are the bride of Christ. At that moment, you were betrothed to the Lord Jesus. Now, the year betrothal period is only symbolic. It's been 2,000 years since Christ went away, but when he comes back, that will be the end of the betrothal period, and he will come right to where we are, his bride, with the wedding party, and invite us back to heaven to consummate the marriage. And when we get there, there's going to be this wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. And you and I, as believers, will be the bride of Christ. I like to think that we will all be equal distance to the Lord Jesus. In other words, we'll all be the same distance from him in his presence. And as a father of the bride would prepare as best he can the celebration for his son to receive a bride into their family, just think what the father is doing to prepare a place for you and me for his beloved son. This place is absolutely fabulous. And we're going to be dazzled. Words cannot begin to describe the place that God has provided for you and me. And we've seen some of our beloved brothers in the Lord recently graduated home to glory. They're already there. And that place is provided for you and me as well. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes in the air, the bride goes up to meet him and goes back to heaven. We've already talked about the very first event, which will be the judgment seat of Christ. We get all of the wrinkles ironed out, all the rewards are given. And at that point, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just imagine, if you will, what kind of table is going to be spread for our enjoyment. So we're reading about that in chapter 19 and beginning at verse 6. If you would, let me go back to verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, why rejoicing in heaven over Babylon, the great harlot, being destroyed? Because this paves the way for the marriage supper of the true Lamb. The harlot is the false church, the false bride. And in order to prepare the way for the true marriage supper, God destroys the false or professing church, and that system is absolutely destroyed, making way for the true church, the true bride, to be married or to be celebrated as being with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Now, verse 8, it says, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. That in some ways has to do with the judgment seat of Christ having come and gone, and our rewards are what clothes us at the marriage supper. Layman Strauss said, and I loosely quote, has it ever dawned on you that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride will be wearing a gown of her own making? Meaning that the work, not for salvation, but work in service done faithfully to the Lord here, will adorn us at the marriage supper. Thankfully, none of us will be naked. The scripture says that God will find in every one something to reward. So keep in mind that the fine linen, that beautiful white dress that the bride wears, is made up of acts of service. And I believe the connotation here is a positive one, not a negative one. Meaning that in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is warning the believers that we're going to stand at the judgment seat, and a lot of what we do is going to be burned if we aren't careful, here the Lord is encouraging us as if to say, where you're serving, keep on serving faithfully, because you are sewing a beautiful gown to be used in his presence. Those works, those areas, those ministries that God has given you, they may seem small to you. They may not be all that you would like to be doing for the Lord. But keep in mind that God is rewarding faithfulness, not so much success. The world looks at things differently, doesn't it? The world looks at things needing to be rewarded that are successful. But with these earthly bodies in our minds, we don't really know what is successful in God's mind or not. We'll have to leave that with him. But serving where he put us, even doing that little task, and just doing it faithfully, will receive a reward. So be encouraged that what you're doing for the Lord, keep on doing it. If he gives you a greater sphere of service, take that. But if he's only giving you I like what one old-time evangelist said. He said, there are many, many creatures out in the world who want to be the fluorescent light on the street sign on the main highway. But he said, what God is looking for is a 50-watt light bulb screwed in at the back staircase to keep somebody from breaking their neck at midnight. So whether we're 50-watt light bulbs on the back staircase or fluorescent lights on the main highway, the point is, where God has put you, serve faithfully, and let the result be in his hand. Verse 9, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, those calls to the marriage supper of the Lamb are made up of a very interesting group. Because at this point, who is in heaven? Well, let's think about it. Old Testament saints are there, aren't they? They've been there all along. Old Testament saints were there. The church is there because the church has been raptured. Tribulation saints are there, aren't they? Those who died during the tribulation, depending on our interpretation, they may not have their glorified bodies yet, but they are there. And all will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, the church. But the bride, specifically, is made up of the church. Old Testament saints are wedding guests. And they will have their day of glory during the millennial reign of Christ, an earthly glory. But heavenly glory is reserved for the church, the bride of Christ. All others are looking on, and that is going to be the day of glorification when the Lord Jesus receives us unto himself as his beloved bride. You'll recall when the Lord created Adam, that it says that the Lord, and I'm paraphrasing here, pardon, I hope it's a reverent paraphrase, but the Lord scooped up a handful of clay and fastened the man, much like a child would open a can of Play-Doh and roll out a couple of legs and a couple of arms and an abdomen and plop a head on the top, and that's the way kids do. But when the Lord fashioned the man, he took a handful of clay, rolled out, if you would, a body, and at that point breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That was Adam, first man ever created. He became a living soul, and Adam now is in heaven, and because he was made a living soul, he will live in heaven for all eternity. But Adam was alone. You'll recall. 11 times, at least, in the book of Genesis, it says, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good." But when he came to Adam, it says, "It is not good." And what was he referring to? The fact that he was alone. So he said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him help meet for him." Or, here's Adam, with all of his rough edges, with all of his vacancies, with all of his needs, I'll make a help fit for him, or literally one that will fit him perfectly. Here's Adam, here's what Adam needs, and so the Lord God opened Adam's side, but what did he do first? He put him to sleep. Divine Novocaine. I had to go to the dentist yesterday to get two crowns delivered. Mm-hmm. And, the helper there said, "Mr. Gordon, how much do you weigh?" I said, "Well, does this have anything to do with how much Novocaine I get?" He said, "Well, it does." And I said, "I weigh 752 pounds. I weren't enough to kill an elephant." So divine Novocaine, Adam was placed in a sleep. He took a rib from Adam's side and builded a woman. In the Hebrew, it fashioned a woman and brought her to Adam, and they two, of course, became the first couple. From Adam's side, a woman was born. On Calvary, the Lord Jesus' side was opened by a spear, and from that open side came the birth of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride from his side. And so the parallels tell us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see the wounds in his hands and in his sides and his feet, and we're going to know him as our Redeemer because of the wounds that are in his sides. We've often remarked, I believe it's true, the only scars in heaven will be the scars that the Lord Jesus bear for us. So, look please to verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And who are they? Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and the church. These are the true sayings of God. and I felt it be to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. And why? Because it is forbidden in Scripture for anyone to receive worship apart from God himself. Not even an angel should be worshipped. Worship is reserved specifically for God in the person of Jesus Christ. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who would that be?
The Lord Jesus.
Now remember the first time we saw a rider on a horse in the book of the Revelation, we thought perhaps that could have been Christ, realized that that could not have been a chronological coming of Christ. This is the true Lord Jesus Christ coming, and it is preparatory to his coming to battle the world at the Battle of Armageddon. But this scene is still in heaven. And this is one of the most majestic descriptions of Christ in all the Bible. Let's go over these slowly. He's on a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. Aren't you glad he's faithful? Meaning he always tells the truth. He always does what he says he will do. He never fails. He never overpromises and underdelivers. He's always there. In fact, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me. He is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. He is always with you. He never leaves your side. He always knows what's going on in your life, even though you may not understand. He's sympathetic, merciful, compassionate. He's faithful. And you know that while you slept last night, he stayed awake praying for you. And he knows every need in your heart and mind this morning. And he is lovingly, faithfully praying for you. And he cannot, I say it reverently, he cannot wait to see you face to face. He's also true. Meaning that what he is on the outside, he is on the inside. There's no variation between what he says and what he does. Scripture says with God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's always the same. He's consistent. We know our mates well enough to know when to approach them, don't we? Probably for minutes after a really good meal. The best way to a man is through his stomach. That probably is true. We know how to approach people because we're human beings. We have personalities. We have good days. We have bad days. We have best times of the day. We have worst times of the day. I'm glad to say this morning that there is no bad time to approach the Lord Jesus. He's always the same. You don't have to catch him in a good mood. You don't have to worry if he is approachable or not. He is faithful and he is true. There's more that could be said there, but let's move on. Look, please, at the latter part of verse 11. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Verse 12 is a follow-up. His eyes were like the flame of fire. Fire normally speaks of what? Judgment or discernment. Judgment or discernment. On his head were many crowns. Just a suggestion here, since this is after the judgment seat of Christ, where we have the opportunity of laying our crowns at his feet, it may be that he has already been crowned with many crowns by those who love him. Perhaps in your mind the song has already gone through your mind. Crown him with many crowns. The King, the Lord, upon his throne. So he's crowned with many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, what is that name?
No one knows.
No one knows.
Commentators could have saved a lot of ink. They'd go on page after page after page, but it would be better just to say, no one knows but himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, who are they? Verse 14. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, is our clue. Who was clothed in fine linen just earlier? The saints, the church, the bride of Christ, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So we are coming with him, clothed in fine linen, white clothing and clean, on white horses. So the idea here is when he comes, we come with him. He's coming in the air this time all the way to the earth, and we're with him. It's quite a scene here, isn't it? Out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That is a reference to the coming millennium. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, by many accounts, his favorite title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's his battle name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He also goes by the name Son of Man, his humanity. But think of this, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, and now he's coming to set up his earthly kingdom. We've heard about it, we've read about it, we've thought about it, but now chapter 19 is the actual coming of Christ to set up his earthly kingdom. Before he can, a certain job has to be done. And that job is verses 17 and following. And we'll take questions here in just a moment, but let me just sort of outline the rest of the chapter. And if you have a question, we'll try to take time for them. What has to happen before Christ sets up his earthly kingdom? Let me read from verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, please note this. In chapter 19, there are two suppers. One is the glory feast. The other is the glory feast. One is supper at which saints will be invited. The second is a supper at which sinners will be eaten. The reason we say this is verse 17. To all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, we said one is glory, the other is glory, and this indeed is glory, but what are these birds feeding on? Well, keep reading. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sat on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That, beloved, is a glory scene. It's hard for us to reconcile, isn't it? Because in this dispensation of grace, the side of Christ we see is that of a good shepherd. Meek, lowly, loving, kind. He doesn't stop being these things at the Battle of Armageddon. But remember that at this point, all of those people who have wanted to be saved have been saved. Not one person will be left out. Any person during any dispensation that wants to be saved can be saved. But here in chapter 19, the time of salvation is over. We're reading about now the end of the offer of salvation, and it turns to judgment. And with the same energy and passion that God loves, He also judges. It's like a huge dam break. The dam has been holding back judgment for these thousands of years. When the last person is saved, then the bride is complete, and the only thing left now is judgment. And when this judgment begins to fall, there are literally dead bodies scattering the landscape. And so the birds are called. There was a tract written 10 or so years ago now, and this shows you the fallacy of predicting things that the Bible doesn't give us clear dates on, but one of the authors of this tract was trying to be helpful and trying to, I think, substantiate Scripture when he said that, and in that certain year, the number of birds of prey, or birds of carrion, had increased dramatically. In other words, vultures, the birds, I guess, hawks, eagles, primarily vultures, birds of prey that eat dead prey especially, had dramatically increased. And his point was that perhaps God was getting a bumper crop of these birds of prey for the coming supper. Now that tract was written 10 years ago, and I have no idea what the population of these birds is now. What that did for me, though, is this. Every time I see a vulture on the side of the road feeding on something dead, in my mind, that mental picture flashes. One day, these birds are going to be feeding on great men, kings, captains, mighty men, the flesh of all people. And Scripture says these birds are going to be full. Now, when does a bird ever get full? They're constantly foraging. They're constantly eating. But notice that it says, look down to the last part of verse 21, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Just ate with food unlimited. So this is the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. Well, we'll take just a minute or two for any questions or comments that you might have, because our time is almost gone. Any questions or comments?